Again, folks, welcome and good morning. Our text for this morning is Genesis 19, so if you can make your way over there, that's Genesis 19. If you would just hold that in front of you for a moment or two, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. We've looked thus far at Genesis 18, and we've seen that in that text we have a number of pictures of just how the covenant of God made with Abraham will be exfoliated. What I mean by that is that as we are working through the scriptures, we recognize that not only is the Lord revealing something about his character, not only is he speaking to us about who he is, not only are we acquainted with his nature, but we're also acquainted with his works. And we find out more and more as we move through the pages of scripture about his covenant. Like a blossom on a tree, it is exfoliating. As it were, becoming more and more what it is in seed form. And that raises the question about our text this morning. A question about context. A question about connection. Why do we have Genesis 19 following a chapter that is speaking to us primarily about God's covenant with Abraham? I think that's an important question. It's an important question for a number of reasons. When we're looking at Genesis 19, things that are certainly familiar to us, I think we often forget that it lies within this broader context of God's dealings with his people. And so that's one of the questions I want us to answer this morning. Well, what are the thematic connections? Not only what are the chronological connections, but what are the thematic connections between what we looked at last week and what we're taking up this morning? But just to remind you of one other thing as we come to this text, you remember as we closed Genesis 18, there was that conversation. And that conversation was between the Lord Jehovah in theophany, that is God manifesting his glory in a special way, extraordinary way. And the conversation really terminated on Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the exchange. It was the exchange in which Abraham went multiple times to the Lord to petition the Lord demonstrate mercy. If there were a remnant, Abraham asks repeatedly, would the Lord destroy the city? And you remember, as you come to the end of that dialogue, really the last discussion that takes place is what you have there in verse 32. Abraham says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." That's how we're supposed to read this text before us this morning, with the echoes of those words very much impressed upon our minds. And so we come to the reading of the text. I really won't make any comments beyond this. I will say that this is narrative. It's easily divided. As you're looking at verse 1 down to verse 30, you'll notice that there you have a single section, all concerning the destruction of Sodom. And then as you move from 29, as you move from 30 to 38, then you have something of an epilogue. And we'll certainly come to that toward the close of our time this morning. So, beloved, hear now the holy word of our holy God. "And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways.' And they said, 'Nay, but we will abide in the street all night.' And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and he entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat." We'll stop there. Folks, as you look at that very first verse, there's something that we can't miss about Lot's identity that too often is overlooked. Note where Lot is sitting. Lot is sitting in the gate in Sodom. Now, there are two reasons why that's significant. You remember last time we saw Lot, he was outside of Sodom. You remember he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He wasn't in the city as of yet. But there's a second really significant point that we can't miss either. This is a phrase that is used time and again throughout the scriptures to describe one who functions as a judge in a particular location. It's a staggering thing. He sits in the gate. That is, he sits with all of those who are rulers in the city. I could take you all throughout the scriptures to show you the prophecy of Joel, especially when the prophet is dealing with the people of Israel. He's dealing with those who sit in the gate, the judges. And in fact, when the people of Sodom look at Lot, we find out in this very text, they see him as a judge, and they deride him because he is so. What I have in mind there is what you have in verse 9. We'll come to that in a moment. But here, Lot is in the city. He's in the metropolis, and he's sitting in a place of prominence, even in a place of authority. And then we find, of course, that he's doing something very similar to what his uncle was doing. You remember when we looked at chapter 18, there you remember that Abraham is sitting in the door of his tent. Now he's sitting there at even, but he's sitting there in the midday. Verse 1 of chapter 18, he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Lot sits in the gates of Sodom here at the even of the day. Now, as you're looking at this text, I want you to notice that both men are sitting there in the place in which they hold authority. Abraham in his tent, Lot as a judge in Sodom. But there's a real purpose to their sitting there. It's not just a demonstration of sovereignty. It's also there because they intend to show hospitality. Abraham, sitting there to watch passers-by as they're traveling in the heat of the midday. They would need some kind of nourishment. They would need some kind of shelter. Abraham would offer it. Lot, however, is sitting in the gate, and we find this in these very first several verses. He's sitting there because he wants people to come to his house so as to escape the wicked hands of the people he knows all so well dwell just beyond him. Lot here is going to offer hospitality to utter strangers, just like his uncle Abraham. Now, folks, I think it's important, before we move too far ahead in our own minds as to what happens next, that we keep this before us. Abraham and Lot are two, of course, very different men. But Lot is described in the scriptures as righteous Lot. And we see a picture of that, a glimpse of that even in this text. He is a man who has a concern for his fellow man, a man who's demonstrating genuine piety here, and that shouldn't be overlooked. But as you work through the text that we just read, as you come to the third verse, you'll notice here that the angelic host, as they're gathered, they don't disclose who they are. They don't speak at all about their purpose. But they insist, for a time at least, that they will sit in the street. That they're not going to go with Lot. And the question, obviously, you and I have to ask is, well, why is that? Why is it that these two angels would insist that they would dwell in the city? The answer comes in part from Lot's answer, doesn't it? This is an opportunity for you and I as the reader to see the abject wickedness that has really dominated the city, and wickedness that Lot knows all too well. You see, Lot knows what will transpire. He knows the sinfulness of the land, and by this conversation, this exchange between Lot and the angels, we get a picture of just how depraved Sodom had become. What's striking as you move through Genesis 19 is time and again, the narrator, the inspired historian, is driving us to see just how incredibly wicked these cities are. But we'll see that as we continue. In the third verse, we're told here that Lot pressed these angels, he pressed them greatly to enter into his house. And what you have there is just the man earnestly desiring their safety. It's very clear. So we move then on to verse 4. And before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out of the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. There are two things I'd really highlight to you as we look at this text. First of all, I think for good reason, older commentators insisted here that Lot was possessed of a deep degree of fortitude. Okay, so Lot is going to persist in opposing the crowd that's amassed in front of his house, and he's going to do so rather courageously. And we can acknowledge that, and that's certainly fine for us to recognize, but the reality is, in this moment, Lot certainly emerges a man who's compromised. A man who's compromised in a way that is simply unexcusable. When you're looking at this text, obviously you see a man who is concerned for his guests, but demonstrates no concern for his daughters. There are a couple of reasons why that's significant. It's significant because these daughters are already betrothed to husbands. We'll see that in just a few verses. But it's also significant, of course, because in this moment, Lot certainly has a following. And really, as you look at Genesis 19, the following of Lot, and really, if you're looking at the chapter as a whole, the following of Lot really leads to a number of other falls. This is simply the first we encounter in our text. But the second thing that we look at here in this passage is also another glimpse of the abject wickedness of the Sodomite. So, Sodom was guilty not just of one particular sin, though historically we simply regard that primary sin being homosexuality. There are many sins that come with that. And in fact, there are many sins that are really the effects of that. And we see them at play in the verses that we just read. I want you to notice that the narrator is very careful to set before us the violence of these men. As you see Sodom functioning in this text, they are not just wayward and unnatural in their desires. They are thoroughly chaotic. They are those who fundamentally are anarchists. And you see that emerge in special ways. You see in verse 9, Lot is derided because of his position. You see here the created order breaking down even when it comes to the difference between the ruled and the ruler. But one of the crucial aspects of this wickedness that you see here is that they come at the most inopportune time. They come, as the text tells us here in the fourth verse, just as they were about to lay down. So when folks would be most easily preyed upon, that's when the Sodomite functions. He functions in the darkness and is pleased to do so. And then as you look through the text, you see time and again, the historian is setting before us just how wicked these ones have become. And so wicked that a miraculous intervention is required. And that's precisely where we left off. Up to this point, I want you to notice, we know, of course, because we're familiar with this text, that here are two angels dwelling in Lot's house. But it's not until this moment that we have any inkling that Lot and his family would know as much. And that leads us then to verse 12. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, and we will destroy this place, because of the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. It came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, the city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the city, and the ground, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Obviously, this is the text, or the portion of the text, that shows us the fulfillment of what was anticipated in chapter 18. Here we have a clear picture that not ten righteous ones could be found in Sodom. And in fact, as you look at this text, and as you look particularly at what you have in front of us, if you count Lot, if you count his wife, his two daughters, and his two sons-in-law, you don't come to ten, do you? When we see the city overthrown, we see a number of things that happen with it. First of all, strikingly, you see Lot dithering. You see the man lingering, even still. This is a striking part of the text that we shouldn't miss, and it's something that the narrator himself emphasizes in a special way. Lot resides in the city. He resides in the city holding a prominent place, and he resides in the city knowing full well the kind of wickedness in which the city is engaged. And yet, Lot, righteous Lot as he is nevertheless so attached to the city that he literally must be dragged out. And note how the narrator communicates that to us. While he lingered, the men, that is the angels, laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. When you're looking at this deliverance, you can't miss here that really, Lot and his whole family were delivered only by omnipotent grace. They're literally pulled from the city. Now, what do we make of that? I think here in a couple of minutes it would be better to ask that question, but it's certainly a question we should hold in our minds. Why is it that Lot at this stage is so hesitant to leave the city? As you come down through the text, you'll notice that Lot will not go to the mountain. What's the mountain that Lot is there being told to go to? Very likely, most commentators believe, it's the very mountain, the plain, upon which Abraham was standing whenever he was talking with the Lord. And so really, the angelic hosts, they're urging Lot to go back to Abraham. And that's perfectly sensical, isn't it? It makes a lot of sense for him to go back to his godly uncle who would not only prepare a place for him to stay, but would provide for him all that was necessary. But note Lot's response. He says, "Oh, not so, my Lord." He won't return to Abraham. You remember, Abraham and Lot parted ways because Lot and the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham had fallen into a dispute. Lot has no herdsmen anymore. It's simply himself, his wife, and his two daughters at this juncture. And so there is no reason for him to be hesitant, at least as far as the original, split was concerned. But he refuses to go nonetheless. He then says, "Let me go to Zoar." Now, Zoar was a small city. But what's striking is, as Lot is dealing with the angels and pleading that he would go to Zoar, he doesn't say, "Let me go there," because they are not enmeshed in the same wickedness as Sodom and Gomorrah. All he says, strikingly, is it's just a small city. He doesn't say that it's less wicked. Just says it's a small city, isn't it? Now, as we work through the text, you'll notice that Lot himself knows that Zoar is very much enmeshed in the same wickedness of the two cities that he's fled, because he won't even stay in Zoar after he's had this exchange. In verse 23, we're told that Sodom and Gomorrah are not destroyed until the dawn, and until Lot and his family are safely removed from the vicinity. And there's a sense in the text, as you're looking at this, that it is causal. The idea is that because Lot has been removed from Sodom and Gomorrah, now these cities will be destroyed. But I want you to notice, as you look at the very next section, so starting there in verse 26, you'll notice that it's his wife in the text powerfully that becomes a picture of the very cities they fled. What I mean by that is, the narrator is very clear. He doesn't simply say that she was destroyed, though that would have been sufficient just to say that judgment of God had fallen upon her. That's not what he says. He says she became a pillar of salt. That means she's not burned like the inhabitants. That means she looks like the fixtures that are now covered in brimstone in the city. She became one, if you like, with the very cities that are overthrown. It's a staggering thing, because that means this, of course, looking back, indicates that her heart was there to begin with. Her heart was attached to the city, and so she became like it in judgment. All of those buildings that are now covered in brimstone, covered in sulfur, looking like pillars of salt. Well, now Lot's wife looks like one as well. In verses 27 and following, we have something of a break, but it's a palpable scene, isn't it? And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Strikingly, we are taken right out of Zoar. We are taken away from Sodom, we're taken away from Gomorrah, we're taken back to Abraham, and we're taken to this moment, and it's such a powerful moment, isn't it? Where you have Abraham, who just the day before, really only about, 18 hours before, was asking the Lord to spare Sodom for the sake of 10. You see him here, watching as smoke billows over the plain. That's Abraham's answer. Not 10 could be found. What's staggering, too, is that in this passage you have that phrase that, as you look at verse 29 especially, you have that phrase of remembrance. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. This will help us answer that question that we began with. What is the connection between chapter 18 and chapter 19? The answer in part is this. Lot being spared, yes, was the Lord God being merciful to him, but in no small part was it the fact that this was an answer to Abraham's prayer. The Lord, it says in the text, remembered Abraham, and therefore Lot was spared. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? Lot's not even mentioned in chapter 18. Whenever the Lord is asking for Sodom to be spared, he doesn't mention his nephew by name. But certainly in this text, we're told that Abraham was mindful of his relative. And for that sake, for Abraham's sake, in part, the Lord spared Lot. When we come to verses 30 to 38, and we'll have to close with just one comment here, given our time. We have, of course, another incredibly dark moment in the text, but a moment that is crucial for our understanding, not only of chapter 19, but also the rest of the book of Genesis. So we begin here again at verse 30. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old. There is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. It came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father, let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. They were both the daughters of Lot, with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. There are a number of things I'd like to say on this text, but I think the principal theme that we have to keep in front of us is that this is a marked fall in Lot. Now, there's no question. There's no possible excuse. Yes, of course, Lot was deceived, but Lot himself here is certainly culpable, and deeply so. But as you look through the book of Genesis as a whole, this particular moment should drive our minds back to something we saw before. And maybe to crystallize that connection, think just for a moment what you have, for instance, in Noah. You remember, Noah is delivered miraculously, wonderfully. The world in which he lived, he watched it as it was consumed under the wrath of God. And so he and his family escape. And immediately after that escape, as far as the text gives it to us, we find him drunken. And because of his sin here, there's an incredible rent and distortion in his family. Isn't it striking that's precisely the same kind of thing you have in Genesis 19? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Lot was called righteous Lot, but after a remarkable deliverance, both of these righteous men fall into incredible iniquity that not only sends a rent through their own home, but as we see both in the case of Ham and also in the case of Lot's two daughters, it has international implications. The falling of a righteous man after incredible deliverance, then in the book of Genesis, portends incredible, incredible devastation, and that through the running centuries. I think as we close, it's right for us to be mindful. Beloved, it is the case in Scripture, not only in the book of Genesis, not only in the text that I've just referenced, but time and again. We find that the godly often fall, not always, but they often fall after great deliverances. You see that in this text. Why is that? Well, beloved, I think in part the answer to that question is that's precisely whenever we think our mountain is strong. It's whenever the godly are most like to be like the psalmist in Psalm 30. I can never be moved. And it's then in that pride, then the fall comes. The Lord turns away his countenance and we are confused. This is a text that reminds us that our God is pleased to hear the cries of his people. He hears the cry of Abraham and spares Lot and his family. You see that, and that ties us directly back to the communion that God has with Abraham in chapter 18. But in this text, too, you also have the incredible reality that the godly, too, will fall, and will fall greatly, and will fall often. And may the Lord then make us watchful, that we too will not fall in this way. Amen. Let's return to the throne of grace together. Let's stand and pray. Our blessed and eternal God, we come before you with thanksgiving that you have given to us your word. And Lord, we thank you that it is an enlightening word. And we ask that indeed it would be a lamp and a light to us. Blessed God, we come, a needy people. And even as we see the failings of the godly of old, Father, we're mindful of just how weak we are. And so we pray that you be gracious to us. Be gracious to us, Father, as we come to the hour ahead, that we would know your grace, that this would be a time in which the ordinances to us do wondrously before our eyes, that indeed we would see strengthening grace, enlivening grace. So, Heavenly Father, we pray, bless us in the hour to come. And we do pray that you'd fix our gaze upon He who is the rock that is higher than we are. Lord, take us to the Lord Jesus Christ and let us stay upon him. So we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.